Romans 6, 5 to 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together before you this morning, we do so in the name of your Son. With the strength that you've provided and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask this morning that you would come, continue to minister to our souls, even as we've done so by the mutual upbuilding of one another through song and prayer. Lord, we ask this morning that you would again renew, refresh in our minds the realities of our union with Christ. Lord, of who we are, of the miracle that you've done on our behalf in raising us from the dead. Lord, we ask this morning that as we hear this word preached, that you would, Lord, please let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord God, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, please bless your people. And we know you will. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So I've been planning to preach on this text ever since I heard I was scheduled to preach. And in our bi-weekly Bible study, we've been going through the book of Romans. And as providence would have it, we just finished Romans 5 last time. So we'll be covering this text again on Wednesday, but thankfully not only this text, but it is included. So some of you might have a more recent recollection of what has brought Paul to this point in the book. And if we would try to pick up here without looking back, we would be like trying to jump into a Facebook debate without reading the previous comments. So we would look like fools and not help the situation. So let's do that. Paul has been laying out in a thorough manner the gospel of God. His primary concern has been to uphold the righteousness of God. God has been righteous in both the condemnation of Jews and Gentiles. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve the wrath of God, but God revealed his Son in a way for us to be justified apart from works of the law. Christ redeemed his people, being offered up as a propitiatory sacrifice, bearing our sin and enduring the wrath of God, and imputing his righteousness to us as though it was our own. Paul then revealed that this is how it's always been, using Abraham as an example. Justification has always been by faith apart from works. The promise and covenant to Abraham never depended on his adherence to the law, but rather God was pleased to justify Abraham based on his faith in God's promises. Paul then turns to explain how these salvific blessings we have in Christ, how they include peace, joy, hope, righteousness, reconciliation with God, and union with Christ. Crucial to understanding this union with Christ, our transfer from being in Adam to now being in Christ. In Adam, we suffered condemnation, being dominated by sin and death. And this condemnation was amplified by the law, not solved by the law. It could not produce righteousness in us, for we are weak by the flesh. But being united to Christ, he has freed us from condemnation and given us justification. Freed us from the reign of sin and given us Christ. Freed us from the law and given us abundant grace. So this glorious display of the grace of God towards us while we were still weak, sinners, ungodly, and enemies of God, as Romans 5 says, have now been brought without any merit of our own into a fully reconciled relationship with God. Now, believe it or not, some people hear that, and what they hear is, or what they boil it down to, is freedom from consequence. That's it. All this grace opening up access to God, and we can think, let us sin, that grace may abound. That is such a shallow conclusion to the grace that's been revealed. Yet that's what Paul anticipates. At the beginning of Romans 6, he knows that some will not understand the richness of the gospel and will merely look at it as a get-out-of-jail-free card, missing the point and the potential blessings available to them. So Paul combats this shallow, self-centered understanding by diving into the depths of our union with Christ. He's spoken about how our union with Christ in his death has delivered us from the penalty of sin, and his life has given us a righteous standing before God. But now he brings it to another level. Life, death, burial, resurrection. Using the sign of baptism, he shows how our union with Christ affects our life here and now. So a few weeks ago, when Brother Donovan was baptized, I spoke these words as he was going under. Buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, and raised to walk in newness of life. That phrase was taken from this chapter. It is a picture of the beginning of our walk with God. The old man going under the waters of judgment, and the new man being raised to life by the power of the Spirit. The imagery of immersion isn't merely symbolic of our union with Christ. It speaks of a powerful reality. Not only of our resurrection to life on the last day, but also of a real change in who we are now. So let's go through this passage. Paul says in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We have confidence that when we or other believers die, they will not stay dead, but rather Christ rose from the dead, and being united with him, we believe that we will also rise from the dead. And that's not only a future promise, that's a present reality. We have no problem recognizing how Christ's life and death affect our justification. That his sacrifice on our behalf was sufficient to atone for our sins, and through faith, his righteousness is imputed to us. We have no difficulty seeing how Christ's life and death affect our glorification. That even if we die, we will be raised to eternal life on the last day. It's this intermediate period that takes as much, if not more, faith to believe in the supernatural work of God through regeneration, our spiritual resurrection. So let's look at verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him." In Christ's death, our old self, our old man, was crucified. This part of us that is characterized by sin, corrupted by sin. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our sin comes from within our heart, our nature, the core of who we are. Apart from Christ, this part of us is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But here we see our old self is crucified with Christ, and being crucified, It died. Sometimes when people try to explain why Christians still sin, they say the old man is crucified, but not dead. But that's not imagery that this passage allows. We were united with Christ in his death. Our old man died, was buried, and we were raised a new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When Paul was converted, he stopped being the old man and became a new man. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." They even stopped him. They didn't want to meet with him. They said, this is Saul of Tarsus, the guy who was murdering Christians. No, he's a different man. He didn't do those actions anymore. The new man is in the image of Christ, no longer taking on Adam's corrupt nature. So, I know I've already alluded to it, but does this mean that we don't sin anymore? Of course not. We see the purpose of this act in the rest of the verse. The purpose is to bring the body of sin to nothing. The body of sin, the flesh, mortal body, a few different terms for the corrupted passions and desires embodied in our flesh that still linger and wage war against our spirit. The key is at the end of this verse. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." When God regenerated us at the moment of our salvation, we were, as verse 7 says, set free from sin. The old man who was enslaved to sin was dead and buried, and the new man was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But that didn't end the war. It didn't end the fighting. We simply defected. Before, we were hostile to God, enemies of God, hated God. But now that we are reconciled and have new hearts that love God, we're fighting the opposite way and are now being attacked by our former slave masters, the flesh, the devil, and the world. So by our old self being put to death, the reigning power of sin over us is broken, and as the new self, we are continually being renewed and transformed into the likeness of Christ, no longer slaves to sin, but waging war against it. Now, verse 8 is the bookend, verse 5, of Paul's argument. He reiterates that we are united with Christ and therefore partake in both his death and resurrection. Two more things are emphasized here. First is that Paul introduces the concept of faith. We believe that we will also live with him. Faith is essential to our salvation, and it is no less applicable in our regeneration. We must believe our union with Christ's death and resurrection is a reality, or we won't rely on God's work in us. We won't use what he has done, what he's given us. Second, Paul increases the scope of our union from being resurrected with Christ to living with him. Not simply a one-time resurrection event that's in view, but as much as Christ is still living, so we too are living as new creations to glorify God. Now there comes an illustration to help us understand the definitive nature of our union with Christ. Verse 9 and 10. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." He says, we know this. This is common knowledge. That Christ only needed to die once to accomplish redemption for his people. We believe with the author of Hebrews that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is a clear teaching from Scripture. He never needs to die again because he has fully secured our eternal redemption. There's no more need. Okay, so then Paul directs this same logic to our union with Christ in our regeneration. If you are in Christ, this miracle of a new creation happened in you, and there is no need for further radical death to self that you need to go through. In fact, just as death no longer has dominion over Christ, so death and sin have no dominion over you, for you have already died to sin once for all. The illustration doesn't end there. He says the life he lives to God. Christ, even now, is living to please and glorify his Father, interceding for us. So for us, we've not merely died to sin just to throw off the shackles of our slavery to sin, and now we're free agents, ready to do what we will. No, we died to sin in order that we may be raised to live to God. So after convincing us of this reality, Paul gives us an exhortation. This is the first one in the book of Romans, the first imperative in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So far we've seen what God has accomplished by our spirit in our regeneration, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. But now there's an imperative, something that we must do, a literal matter of life and death, if you will. What must we do that's so important? Climb a mountain? Scale a skyscraper? Believe this to be true. Consider this to be true. As a Christian, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Your old self is crucified, dead, and buried. Sin's dominion over you is broken, and your new self, created in true righteousness and holiness, is now to be used in service to God. So what does this look like? He goes on throughout the rest of this chapter, giving us examples of what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. It means the members of our body are no longer used in the service to sin, but are rather used in service to God. Back in Romans 3, we see how our members were being used sinfully. Our mouth was full of curses and bitterness. Our feet were swift to shed blood. In our paths were ruin and misery. Our eyes rejected the fear of God, unafraid to take in wickedness and learn from others. Yet now our members are to no longer serve sin in this way, but rather to serve God. Another example he gives us is of a change of masters. Before we were slaves to sin, and were therefore obedient to its commands. But now that we've been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God, we've become, as it says, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. And the final example Paul gives is one of fruit. While under sin, we bore fruit that leads to death, but as new creatures, we bear fruit that leads to life. Similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7. The good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. It is by nature we've been regenerated into good. good trees. Now you can see how this requires faith. You see why Paul is exhorting us. We believe that we will also live with him. We must consider ourselves to be this. Because sins in our life, often it looks like their dominion has not been broken. Often we don't look usable in service to God. Yet just as we entered the narrow gate by faith, believing the gospel, so we also walk in the narrow way by faith, believing the gospel. This takes faith. Not in a way that only if you would believe strongly enough, you'd be able to overcome sin. That's like the Word of Faith movement. It's not true. We need to simply live and fight as though it is true. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we work out our salvation. We consider ourselves dead to sin. We put to death sin by the power of the Spirit in our mortal bodies, yet it is God who is truly working in us and through us for his good pleasure. Now consider Peter in Matthew 14. Just went through this story with my children. They found it exciting, and it is. After feeding 5,000 people, miraculously, Jesus sends his disciples across the lake. They get stuck in the middle of the lake. They're beaten back by the wind and the waves. And so Jesus comes to them, walking across the water, and they're terrified, thinking he's a ghost, because obviously they've never seen anyone do that before. But Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And so Peter, of course it's Peter, gets excited and wants to join in. He wants to walk on the water like Jesus. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Come." So Peter climbs out of the boat and begins to walk on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. So he cried out, "Lord, save me." What happened to him? Well, we see Jesus grabs Peter's arm and pulls him out back towards the boat and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter was walking on the water. He was walking in the same manner in which Jesus walked. But when he looked away from him and towards the wind and the waves, he became afraid and began to doubt. There was no physical limitation in Peter. Somehow God had given him the miraculous capacity to walk on water like Jesus, but he did not believe the miracle that Jesus had performed to enable him to walk on the water was sufficient to overcome the wind and the waves. He doubted. So why did God include this story in the Bible? Is he concerned about us learning all the steps required to walk on water? Is he not much more concerned about our walk with the Lord? Like Peter, our walk with the Lord is truly miraculous. And also like Peter, we have times where we see things in our life that seem like such obstacles to our walk with God. And we doubt the power of God to overcome them. Why do we doubt God's power? Why do we doubt he's willing to save us from our sin? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise. That's a promise from God that He is faithful to keep, and it takes faith to believe it. So consider yourselves right now. You're all sitting there in the boat with other disciples. You're probably not being overtaken by any temptation to sin right now. You've been encouraged by the mutual upbuilding of each other's faith, feeling strengthened and joyful with the prayer and the singing that we've all partaken in together. And you're ready to take some steps of growth in your walk with the Lord. And then you leave the boat. You get in the car with your family. You're home alone, or your thoughts go towards the many problems that you have to contend with this week, and you're anxious. You begin to focus on the wind and the waves. Does God have the power to walk you through that in a way that pleases Him? Has God given you His Spirit and regenerated you? Will God provide the way of escape out of your temptation? We all know the answers to these questions. We've seen them. God has accomplished all these things for us in Christ. We simply need to trust in Him. Now, it took Peter a few moments of sinking for him to realize his error and pray to Christ, "Lord, save me." And it says Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Immediately. If you're sinking, you've let sin, as verse 12 says, you've let sin reign in your mortal body. You simply need to call out to Christ in faith, and He'll immediately begin to lift you out of deep waters. He'll put you back on the boat among the other disciples to strengthen each other as we're all in this together. In the end, despite Peter's failure, the wind ceased, and the disciples worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." No matter the outcome, God will be glorified, either in His demonstration of His power in you, overcoming sin, or in the demonstration of His grace towards you, forgiving you your sin. So in conclusion, after Paul has laid out many glorious truths about our justification, redemption, adoption, and now regeneration, we see our union with Christ is deeper and more encompassing. We've been united to Christ in His life, His death, His burial, and resurrection. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We put to death sin by the power of the Spirit, not simply for the purpose of being cleaner, but so that we can walk closer with Christ by faith and be of greater benefit to Him and His church, just like Paul said about the Philippians. So while the world is occupied with what is the lesser of two evils, we get Christ no matter what happens. For to us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for the many, many promises in Scripture that we can have faith in, that we can hold on to. Lord, even when we see the winds and waves that have been battering us up until now, they've been keeping us from our destination to reach the shore. Lord, we know that You've promised to help us, to walk with us, to give us a way of escape out of sin, Lord. Not simply for the purpose of getting rid of sin, We get rid of sin because it's a hindrance to us as we run the race, as we walk in faith. Lord, we pray, I pray this morning that you'd encourage your people, continue building them up, help them to realize in a greater way the blessings in Christ available to them. Lord, that we would all glorify you by using and embracing and believing what you've given us. Lord, we ask this. We ask that you would help your people and build up your church. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.